Our study of the names of God brings us to a text that will very naturally lead us to the Lord's Supper today. It's a simple text. Essentially, it is an object lesson. An object lesson given by God himself to his beloved children. And that means that it's an object lesson for us too. Our text is Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read verses 22 to 26. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place was called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." The Bible is the story about God reaching out to find us and giving us a religion that teaches us how to find him. You see, all the religions created by mankind go in the wrong direction. They teach obvious moral principles about being good so that we might become worthy of God's blessing. It's not a bad idea at all, and many of the shared teachings just make common sense. But for all of our magnificent potential, humanity is profoundly and fatally flawed, and we cannot consistently live the way that our consciences tell us we should. So our Creator created a religion for us. Now, it can't save us by itself. It can't bring us to him automatically, but it can point the way to faith. It can be used by his Spirit as he reaches out to us. And it's built around Christ's gospel. And it points to God's grace and his forgiveness and his power to change people who cannot change themselves. Now, to bring a gospel like that, a gospel of grace to the whole world, God naturally chose as his poster children the weakest, the most oppressed, the most helpless people he could find. Descendants of his friend Abraham, who had gotten themselves thoroughly enslaved in Egypt, making bricks. God's first lesson, his illustration of salvation by grace, was to get the superpower Egypt to let these slaves go. They could never do that by themselves, so God intervened. And when talk failed, God prodded the matter forward with a series of amazing disasters upon Egypt that were collectively called plagues. There were 10 of them. They're called plagues for lack of a better word. I mean, there were all sorts of calamities. They're from insect infestations to hailstorms to a very frightening darkening of the sky. The most famous was the first one in which God made the waters of the Nile undrinkable. It was described as the waters being turned into blood, and Egypt is just absolutely dependent on the Nile, so that was devastating. And eventually, the Pharaoh of Egypt told the Israelites to get out. Now, as the former slaves escaped Egypt, they traveled through some of the most inhospitable desert in the world. I remember traveling through the desert of Paran and Zin and around that area one night when the moon was full, and I felt like I was like the lunar surface. It is so incredibly barren. That's all I could think about. Now, the Israelites were donkey nomads. They were not; they were poor. They weren't camel nomads, and that meant they had to travel in short marches between water sources. And many, if not most, of the water sources in that region are artesian wells. Okay, small science reflection here. Artesian wells. Water soaks into the ground, goes into a water table underneath, actually flows underneath the ground, underneath the surface. Now, downhill, underground, if there's any crack in the opening of the earth, in the rock or whatever, the water can spring up as a fountain being pushed down by the water that's higher up in the elevation. That's called an artesian well. It bubbles up literally from the ground without any pumps. Just comes up, water from a rock. That's how we get our bottled water, a lot of it today. Some underground formations filter the water so that it's exceptionally pure. But other rock formations, like the one in the Sinai Peninsula, add minerals to the rainwater as it percolates down, and that's how we get mineral water. Mineral water is bitter, and if it's concentrated, it can be very unpleasant indeed. Now, our text finds Israel coming to an artesian well, bubbling up with a particularly strong, perhaps smelly, and certainly bad-tasting mineral water. The text does not say it was impossible to drink, just that it was bitter, that it was unpleasant. And the result was that men and women and children complained. We're supposed to drink this? Now, this was early in the wilderness trek, so Israel had not yet developed a habit, a reputation, as it were, for grumbling. And the Lord did not chasten them for not liking the water. He helped them. The Lord told Moses about a piece of wood. That's all it says. We don't know what it is. Bark, pulp, bush, root. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, this piece of wood made the water drinkable. Now, it just isn't clear what happened because we don't have enough data. Maybe what we are witnessing here is a miracle. Maybe the water, when it touched this wood, became crystal clear, and the wood was just a focus for faith. That certainly could be what we're reading. I think if that were the case, Moses would have used his staff, and we'll get to his staff in another message. We don't know what it says. It just says the water became palatable, became sweet, became drinkable. So it's possible also that the plant masked the mineral taste. There's just not enough information to know what happened chemically. All we know is the Lord made it drinkable and he solved the problem. But it's what the Lord did then that makes this event significant for us. He turned the whole situation into a teaching moment, okay? He used what happened as a way to illustrate the salvation that he was calling them out of Egypt to learn and then pass on to us. It's the closest thing to a children's sermon, I think, in the book of Exodus. The Lord explained that if they would trust him, if they would listen to him, if they'd pay attention, if they would obey him, follow him, he wouldn't bring upon them any of the plagues that he brought upon Egypt. Now, the word here is sickness or disease, any of the diseases he brought on. Now, it can mean exactly that, but it's also a word that could describe any kind of general misery. We do the same thing with the word sick, right? When we use the word sick, we can refer to a fever, but we can also refer to the economy, or we could refer to a joke. Anything that is unhealthy, is what it's describing, not what it should be. So in our case, for example, the term describes unpalatable water, sick water. Now, why contrast that event with the plagues of Egypt? Because just a few weeks earlier, they had seen the Nile become unhealthy as part of God's curse upon Egypt. Now, the Israelites quite naturally come upon this sick water, and God cures it. And he makes it palatable. And God uses the contrast to underscore his love for these people, how he's treating them differently. God's curse brings misery upon those who oppose him. But God's grace negates the impact of his curse for those who belong to him. And at the end of the lesson, God says, "You can call me Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals you." The issue of divine healing is a rich theological and academic debate until you're hit by some disaster that spills over from God's curse, and then it gets real personal, real quick. If I had to pick one thing that the American culture has stripped from its understanding of the Bible, that has killed the power and the life from the Christian faith, I think it might be the truth of God's curse. I learned a long while ago that you cannot understand grace apart from God's curse. It's grace that first teaches our heart to fear, and then it's grace that our fear relieves. And yet many Christians today, Most people certainly do not believe that God would curse anyone or anything. T. Today, all of God's moral attributes have been traded away for one. Niceness. God is nice. Nice means pleasant. It means polite. God is polite. God is always pleasant. God wouldn't want to offend anybody. Not only will you not find God described that way in the Bible, the God of the Bible is so unlike that that the only way you can pretend otherwise is just to ignore the Bible completely. It reminds me of the comment about Aslan for you Narnia fans. You know, is he safe? No, he's good, but he's not safe. Most folks give God a reputation for niceness that he does not deserve. At the same time, there is a minority of, I would say, extremists who believe that God curses all right, and in fact, they believe that they'll direct God's curse for him. You are cursed. You are cursed. They are cursed. You know who they are. Wow. They give the God of the Bible a reputation for bigotry he does not deserve. The biblical truth is that God has already cursed everyone and everything. In response to Adam's presumptuous sin, the Lord declared, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food till you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam could have lived forever. But God said, "In the day you disobey me, you will die." The Apostle Paul said, "The entire creation groans under the curse that we brought into the world, because the whole place stinks of futility and death." The Bible actually gives us a clue as to who has been touched by the curse of God. It is that group of people who die. That group of people who die. Because the scripture says that death is the wages of sin. It is what the human race has earned. Even Jesus, the perfect man, when he took our sin and God's curse fell upon him, he died. Now, physical death is not the totality of God's curse. It's just evidence of it. The full weight of God's condemnation is called hell. And that God has suspended, I think of his hand just coming down and just stopping, suspended until the day of judgment. God has suspended his judgment until his gracious offer of pardon, redemption, first penetrates every nation and every kind of human society. Why? Why is it so important that the gospel get out to every kind of human society? Because God wants to make it absolutely clear that all sinners are equally accountable. He does not play favorites. I cannot say they're cursed or you are cursed as if I'm not, or as if my kind of people are not. White and black and Oriental and Latino sinners are all cursed alike. Homosexual and heterosexual sinners, those who fornicate outside of marriage, are all equally accountable. Rich, poor, both genders, equally accountable, because all are equally human. Part of a profoundly flawed humanity. And that is why God has gone to millennia of trouble, culminating in his own personal entrance into history as a human being, to bring the offer of forgiveness and grace and pardon and reconciliation and life to every place, to every kind of person on the planet. And he's not finished yet, because we're still here. He doesn't owe us that kind of a salvation. All he owes us, the wages of our sin, is death. But he wants to give us what we haven't earned, a gift. A gift of eternal life through Christ to replace our death with life. Now, I say all this because the diseases mentioned in this text, the ones that God heals, that refers to all the effects of God's curse. That's why he did it in contrast with the Egyptian curse, you see. If all the effects of God's curse, ultimately even hell, but the focus here is on the sickness that afflicts this world until Christ returns. Everything that is unhealthy. Salmonella, osteoporosis, Alzheimer's, traffic accidents and crime and debilitating stress and miscarriages and miserable marriages and loneliness and oppression and bullying and war. God brought 10 plagues on Egypt to illustrate his hatred of all that opposes him, every form of petty idolatry and miserable oppression that we do to each other. His ultimate judgment was foreshadowed in those plagues, foreshadowed in the way the Nile became undrinkable. So when his people come across undrinkable water just along their journey, then, you know, sufferings that they're going to experience with everybody else who comes into that well, God helped them. And he promised, I will always help you. I will always help you. I will always make your journey palatable. He promised there to give foretastes of his paradise to encourage us. I don't know exactly what Israel drank. Did they drink, delicious bottled spring water? Maybe they did. Did they drink just something that was made palatable? I don't know. All I know is that in the middle of the desert, it tasted good. It tasted good. They could drink it. It tasted good when they were so hot and tired they couldn't go another step. It tasted great. Thank you. And God promised them. And that means he promises you. And that means he promises me to make the distasteful consequences of his suspended curse, our sin in this world, to make them palatable for his people while we're on this journey. In fact, he even says more than that. He says, if we listen carefully to the voice of the Lord our God and do what is right in his eyes, if we pay attention to his commands, we keep all his ways, he will make our water sweet, sweet, even what first tastes only bitter. He'll make it sweet. And that is what God means when he says, you can call me Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals you. You can celebrate this name today, Christian. You can celebrate this name today if your body is ailing. And that would include all of us who are getting older and some of us who aren't. Know that what you're experiencing is testimony to the fallen state of humanity, of which we are all a part. Now look, some of our ailing might be due to our own personal sin. I can't blame God when I have an extra donut, right? But some of our ailing is due to the fallen condition that we all live in. It's a result of God's suspended curse. Ailments we all suffer till Christ returns. But you know, the net's even bigger than that. Christian, you can celebrate this name today. You can celebrate this name today if you suffer any sickness that comes from living in a world at odds with its maker. Anything. Not only cancer and arthritis, but all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes. Or to put it more simply, if you're hurting. If you're hurting for any reason, and no matter how you hurt, you can rejoice in this name today. Because God promises, if you will listen to him and trust him, he will heal you. He will not heap judgment upon you as he did with Egypt. He will not intensify your misery to illustrate his curse as a warning to others. No, he will hear your cry today, and somehow he'll make the water sweet. He promises. I don't know how he's going to do that. I don't know how he's going to do that any more than I know what happened when the wood went into the water. I don't know. Maybe God will do something supernatural for you. Do you believe that God could do something supernatural for you? I do. He has done supernatural things for me. I believe it. And I'm not afraid to ask him for it. He may do that. He may, for a season, allow you to sip water that is crystal clear and perfect. Cancer-free, pain-free, remarried, perfect job for a season. Or maybe he will mask the bitterness and allow you to be refreshed and revived with whatever water is at hand, as imperfect as it may be. Not pain-free, not remarried, not closer to the top 1%, but free of self-pity and bitterness, full of faith and hope and love, able to enjoy life refreshed and renewed every day. That's what he did for Paul. Paul didn't get a miracle, but he got the other. You know, I don't know how what he's going to do for you exactly, but I do know that the medieval commentators on this passage were onto something. They often would read into a text all kinds of stuff. Everything was a symbol to them. But every once in a while, they found reflections of truth that were just profound. And in this case, they thought that this piece of wood was a symbol of the cross. Now, I don't think that Moses would have thought that, but it's a thematic parallel that we, looking back, we can appreciate, because it is the work of Christ on the cross that reverses God's curse, isn't it? All of it, all of it. It is faith in Christ that makes the bitterness of this age sweet. It can even take the sting out of death, knowing that our curse was taken by him so that his blessing could become ours. It is therefore the matchless name of Jesus that fulfills the ancient promise that we can call our God, the Lord who heals us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can just imagine the people, weary of travel, disappointed with where their journey has brought them. We can imagine them sitting down and sipping surprisingly sweetened mineral water, listening to Moses relay God's object lesson about his love. We can easily imagine it, Father, because we're experiencing it right now. We walk up to these elements, well, at least many of us. Many of us, we walk up to these elements, Father, weary of our travel and disappointed with where the journey has brought us. We know something of the sickness of this world because of sin, and we know what bitter water tastes like. And here, more profoundly than in the desert, we come to an oasis, an artesian fountain filled not with mineral water, but with blood. You curse the Egyptians by turning their water into blood. You bless us by turning Jesus' blood into living water. Lord, everyone who partakes today, we come with gratitude, we come with reverence, but some of us, Lord, some of us come with weary feet and dry lips and a bad taste in our mouths. We each have our own story. It's all different, but it's the same story that your people had at the springs of Marah. And so now we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit. When your son told us about the Holy Spirit, he talked about Ezekiel's river of water welling up from within us, living water so pure it could make even the Dead Sea sweet. Lord, that's what we want. Please meet each one who comes to you today, each one who comes to listen to you, to pay attention to you, to trust you. And make our water sweet in Jesus' name. Amen.